All right, if you are first time with us here on Wednesday night or maybe watching on TV or the internet for the first time, everything tonight is driven by you. The questions have been submitted by email, by Facebook, sometimes even by just writing them by hand and dropping them in the box. So we don't have a clue what's going to come out. But as you well know, usually it's not the question that comes out of the box that becomes the most entertaining. It is the follow-up questions that you have to follow up on the question from the box. So question number one, pull it out of the box here. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, I guess we know where we're going. And then it quotes the verse, why would the Lord want to kill Moses? All right, Exodus chapter 4. This is the story right after the call of Moses where the Lord is introducing an item known as circumcision. It would be the covenant. It would be the sign. Let me rephrase that. It would be the sign of the covenant of God with his people. Remember that it was this thing of circumcision that separated the Israelites from the rest of the world. There was a famous battle in the Old Testament where the Israelites actually won the battle because they convinced the non-Israelites that all of the people needed to be circumcised. In the process of healing, they went in and they defeated them with no problem at all. This was a defining mark of the Israelite people. Obviously here through the hand of Moses. And beginning in verse 24 of Exodus 4, it says, and it came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. And you thought your marriage was rough. Check that one out. But in this story, the Lord has commanded Moses to circumcise the children, the males. The Lord has commanded, if you're on my side, if you're going to walk the way I've asked you to walk and be the person I've called you to be, this is what you're going to do. And Moses agreed to it. Here's the problem. Moses was not acting upon that which he had agreed to with the Lord. And thankfully, in this story, Zipporah gets a little upset and says, why aren't we doing this? What is wrong with you? And it says the Lord sought to kill Moses. Now, the question was, why would the Lord want to kill Moses? I don't think the Lord wants to kill Moses. I think what you have in this situation is God has a plan. And in his plan, he has sought the person who will implement his plan. And when the person who's to implement the plan decides to back out of the plan, God finds a new person for the plan. Let me give you a New Testament illustration. There were 12 original apostles. Yet there was one who decided he did not want to be a part of the plan. His name was Judas. He's the one who betrayed the Lord. Now, the Lord did not seek to kill him. In fact, the Bible records in the New Testament that he threw the money back, went and hung himself in a field that today is still called the field of blood or the bloody field. But then in Acts chapter 1, it says that they drew lots and Matthias replaced him. The Lord's plan was never thwarted because the person who agreed in the beginning, quote, backed out. And so I think you can transfer the same idea to Moses, that the reason that the Lord sought to kill him or to eliminate him from the plan is because God was going to establish his plan. He had the option whether or not he was going to be a part of it. Now, thankfully, Zipporah comes in and refers, and the rest is history, and Moses is one of the great ones. So all is good there. So any questions about circumcision, Moses, or that story there? It's a pretty simple question, pretty laid out, pretty simple. By the way, just for a little historical reference point, you know that Isaac, the son of promise, was circumcised on the eighth day. Ishmael, his older brother, half-brother, obviously not the son of promise, was actually circumcised at the age of 13. Now do you understand why some young boys on the other side of the world get so angry when they're teenagers? Can you imagine at 13? Now, we have three little boys. And just on this subject matter, before we go to the next question, when Marshall, our firstborn, was born, being as theologically astute as, you know, I wanted to be and desired to be, the process comes, he is born. And, of course, being a young boy, we have the conversation with the doctor about this process, correct? Being as biblically sound as I wanted to be, I talked to the doctor. I said, ma'am, I said, the Bible says that it was to be done on the eighth day. I would like to have it done on the eighth day. Now, if you do a little study on the eighth day, little boys have more white blood cells than any other time, so it's a wonderful time to do it. Plus, that's the way the Bible laid it out. And I said, ma'am, could we arrange it on the eighth day? She said, no, we're doing it on the third day. I said, ma'am, I'd like to do it on the eighth day. She said, I'll get back with you. She comes back in about an hour or two. She said, you can have it done on the eighth day. I said, wonderful. She said, the only problem is we have to keep him in the hospital for the 5 days in between and your insurance won't cover it. I said, do it now. So it's amazing how our biblical framework goes out the door. Had we been Orthodox Jewish, obviously it would have not been an issue, but we weren't, so it didn't happen. So, but that was the issue in that story. Anything else on that subject matter before we go on? Pretty simple, laid forth question there. All right, we're good. All right, moving onward. Shuffle them up. After chapter 19 in the book of Judges, when we're in the Old Testament time, when the Israelites went against the tribe of Benjamin, the scripture states that there were liars in wait of Israel, and verse 34 states, they knew not that the evil was near them. Please explain. All right. Go to Judges chapter 19. Once again, as the book of Judges has many times, it is an account of a battle. It's an account of a struggle, so to speak. I believe the question said after chapter 19, verse 34, I believe it's actually referring to verse 34 of chapter 20. Now, I could be mistaken there. Is that correct? Because in verse 34 of chapter 20, it says, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of Israel, and the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day, 25,000, 100 men, and these all drew the sword. And I think the question is, it states, when they knew not that the evil was near them, what does that mean? If you read the context of this battle, I think what's being expressed here, when that phrase, they knew not the evil was near them, I think if you just take that phrase and separate it, you can read a whole lot into that. What we see here is there were a group of people who are going against them at the time, and there's a sneak attack that's taking place. It says there's 10,000 of them that have snuck up around them. It says they knew not the evil was near them. I think what the Bible is just simply trying to say is that the enemy that was trying to destroy them, they had no idea that they were right around the corner. They had no clue. And the reason I think it's important to understand that question in light of this is if you took just the phrase, they knew not the evil was near them, boy, you can read a lot into that, right? I mean, are those demons? Is that the devil himself? Is that an unclean spirit? But in the context, this is a battle. And this is that part of the Bible where sometimes it gets a little bit tedious and boring, where it talks about a number of people went this way and a number of people this way, and on a certain day out of a certain place, they came against this battle and a certain number of men died and all these kind of details of the battle. And so what I believe chapter 20, verse 34 say that they knew not the evil was among them is they did not realize that the enemy they were fighting was as close as it was. And when it came upon them, it was startling to them. So that being said, anytime those who are fighting against the things and the people of God, it's very normal to label them those that were on the evil side, so to speak. I don't know who wrote the question. Hopefully that'll help. But just in the context of battle, I think there's a surprise attack happening, and they didn't realize that it had come upon them. They were somewhat startled by it. Hopefully that helps. Follow-up questions, comments? Okay, I just want to go on record that we are breaking all kinds of speed records tonight. We've taken care of two questions in about 10 minutes. Is this the lightning round of us, Jeff? Maybe it is. All right, here we go. Let's grab another one down here. Oh, this one won't go fast. All right, here we go. Why? This question starts with the word why. You do understand that I cannot always answer the question why, right? He said why. Thank you. Okay, here it. Why is it that the church / Christians today hold such a grudge against people's past as if it's who they are today? And it gives a bunch of different examples. Jesus called disciples and prophets who persecuted Christians. Paul doubted, Thomas not, etc., Peter, so on. They were all real people with a history, just like we are. That is a wonderful question. And I think if I could give some color commentary, the question that this is asking or addressing is, why is it that there are times where people's past oftentimes dictate how people respond to them in the present. And in particular, why is it that churches and or Christians? So let me go back to something I've utilized before, and I think this will help. I'm going to kind of answer this in two stages. What I like to call my line theology, right here. And this is a person, we'll just label them person X. On the left side of the line, these are those who have no relationship with Jesus Christ. They are lost. They are not saved. They are not born again. On this side of the line, you could fill this in with a slew of behaviors and mannerisms and activities and things that have occurred in their life that you would expect from someone in that capacity. One of the things I like to share with believers all the time is when we get frustrated with the world, don't be shocked at what the world does, because that's what's natural to the world. They are not children of the Lord. They act lost because they are lost. What happens is there should be, or hopefully there is, a time where somebody crosses the line. At this point, instead of an X, we'll use a cross there. This person has understood that their problem was sin and that their answer was a Savior by the name of Jesus Christ. And they have asked Him to save them. Now, I don't know the exact motivation behind the question, because it says, why is this? So I can't really answer that. But let me go in two stages here. When you've got an individual who has a life prior to Christ, remember the line here, this is the difference between lost and saved. It says, why is it that sometimes the behaviors of the past are oftentimes continuing to be looked upon or down upon in the present? I'm going to address this in two stages. Stage number one, what happens before one is saved happens before one is saved. Okay? The Bible says that Jesus Christ forgives our sins, right? The problem with that is that our sins may be forgiven, but the consequences are not necessarily erased. Now, I'm not trying to belittle or begrudge. I'm just trying to tell you that just because we are saved does not mean that we will not face the consequences to the mannerisms or the behaviors on the other side of the line. And I think what's happening in this question is, it's not so much the grudge against what they did, it's the sticking with the consequences that are still a reality. Okay, so let's say you've got an individual here who was caught up in all kinds of mess here, and they get saved. They're over here, they're in church, life is good, they're getting in the fellowship, you know, doing whatever it is. But what happens is that this individual desires to serve in a certain capacity. That's fine, we want you to serve, we're excited about your serving. The problem is when something that has occurred in their past legally dictates they cannot serve in the present, then we must abide by those legal consequences. For example, and I remember this situation comes up all the time. There are people who are in prison for multiple reasons that get saved while they're in prison. That's great, right? Just because you get saved in prison, that mean your sentence is over and you get to go home? If that were the case, prison would be empty, wouldn't it? But sometimes we get upset about that because we say, well, why can't they be free? Now, they're a different person. You're absolutely right. They are a new creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. They are a new creation. However, they are still bound to the consequences of their sins as the old person. See, we are forgiven of our sins. And here's the great thing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, eternity is settled and the consequences will be no more. But unfortunately, the state of Louisiana penal system doesn't see it that way. That if there was a crime, if there was something that was done on this side of the line, it does not necessarily erase this side of the line. I want to give you an example. I may have shared it with you before, but it's a good one, so it's worth hearing a second time. I knew an individual years ago who, when we were serving in the state of Texas, came to us, came to the church where we were serving, and he met with the pastor and myself. I was on staff at this church, and he was a very humble man. He was a very contrite man, and he was explaining to us that in the last few months, that he had come to know Jesus as a Savior and that he was saved. We said, that's great. Gave a great testimony. And we said, well, what's going on? Why are you so bothered? Why do you need to meet with us? What's happening? He said, well, here's the problem. He said, before I was saved, I committed some crimes against children. I'm going to go to jail. It's just a matter of when I'll go and how long I'll be there. And then he said, will you let us come to your church? Now, which one of you wants to let him run the nursery? But he's saved. He's a new creation. That's the first way to get rid of every young couple in the church. Right there. So what did we do? We said, hey, you know what? You can be a part of the fellowship, but with the same guidelines that the state has given. He had to be a certain amount of feet from certain people under certain ages. And guess what? We had to make sure that that was working. One day we were doing a mission project on the campus where we were preparing meals for a mission project we were doing. And it was the men's ministry that was doing it. And he had come up to help. Why? Because it's all men. Everything's okay. And it was during the week. And there was a family in our church that homeschooled. And they brought their whole family up to help with the project. I'll never forget him seeing them get out of the van. He came up to me. He said, Jeff, you know what's got to happen. I'm sorry. I'll see you later. And he left. Because he understood that the consequences on this side of the line were not necessarily negated just because he was a new creation and he was saved. That young man right now is serving a 38-year sentence in the penal system. He may get pardoned early, but most likely he will breathe his last breath in a penitentiary. Is he a new creation? Absolutely. Is he going to be walking the streets of gold with you one day? Absolutely. However, the things that occurred in his life prior to his salvation, the consequences are still real today. So I don't know the motivation behind the question, but the grudges, it says the word grudge is used, why the grudges are held. You know, I'll be honest with you. I don't know why some people hold grudges or not. Usually when people hold grudges, they're the problem. But I do know, and I'll give a testimony in my own life. I have an individual in my life who has been throughout the years very important in my life, but he's also struggled in my life. And what I mean by that, this person's had struggles with addiction. He's had struggles with abuse. He's had struggles with almost everything you can have a struggle with. And I remember some years ago, I used to use his story when I would travel around, particularly talking with young people and going to youth camps and going into schools. I would use his story as an example. And I remember one day that we were together and he was nice, but he was upset with me. He said, Jeff, he said, I don't understand. He said, you tell my story to teenagers all over America. I said, I sure do. He said, when are you going to let me tell my own story? I said, when you've been clean a year. He said, well, why are you being so mean? Why can't I just do it now? Within 4 weeks, he was already back in detox again. That wasn't holding a grudge against him. It was making sure that when he did serve in a certain capacity, that there were at least some parameters for cleanliness, if that makes sense. Let me tell you one of the biggest problems of Christianity in America in this century. You ready for this one? When somebody who's well-known get saved, we prostitute them. Within a few months of getting saved, we've got them on tour, we've got them recording programs, and we stick them on TV, and then 2 years later, they get thrown in jail for something, and everybody goes, oh, what happened? Would you ever take a 2-year-old baby and put them in charge of a 20-year-old job? Never. But what do we do as Christians? We say, oh, well, the past is the past. It's no big deal. The sin has been forgiven. The person is saved. But there are still consequences to what has occurred. And so I think I can't read the motive behind that question. Are we a new creation in Christ? Absolutely. But it also, there's so many things, particularly at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, you know, don't quench the spirit. And it says, have, you know, no appearance of evil. There's all these things that come up just to say, you know what? When we are now publicly presenting ourselves, it says, be above reproach, that we need to be careful. And by the way, here's the deal. Everybody has a past. Everybody has a past. And everybody has consequences. Now, to the question in particular, why do some Christians / churches hold grudges? Holding a grudge is not a proper response either. The proper response is making sure that when a testimony or when a someone testifies on or serves on behalf of the Lord, it is done so that the Lord is the one who is seen and not the person doing it. So I'm sure there's got to be a follow-up or a question or that. I don't know the why of the why, So I can't answer why do some people do that. But there it is. Anybody? We're just going to have silent night, holy night tonight? Maybe. Nobody? Okay. Oh, yes, sir. I'm apologizing. Go ahead. Yep. Right. 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 Well, the question he's bringing up, that's a great follow-up, is there are different roles, there are different things in churches, such as pastors, ministers, deacons, elders, etc., and that there are certain guidelines that are given, particularly in what we call the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, etc. And so, once again, though, because this question says, what about church and Christians? Can I tell you something I've learned about churches? They're like kids. They're all different. And almost every church has their own way of approaching those things. Because I've had the privilege of traveling a lot in my life, I've seen church almost every way you can do it, brother. Almost every way. And what I've learned is there are some churches that say it doesn't matter if it happened when you were lost. If it happened, you won't get to do it now that you're saved. There are some churches that say, guess what? You were lost then. As long as it hadn't happened since you were saved, everything is good. And you say, well, why aren't they all the same? Because, once again, it's just like individuals. Have you ever noticed that two people can be given the same amount of information and they reply to it completely differently? And so that's why we have so many different churches, different congregations. But you're exactly right. In the idea of positions, I will tell you, I don't know who wrote I have no idea. But let me tell you something that this local church does, and we will keep doing it, irregardless of the line, is that if you're going to work with children 18 years or under here, you're going to have to pass a background check. No questions asked. You say, what happened before I was saved? I don't care. Because what happens then is, it's not that we don't love you, whoever you are. It's not that we don't care about you. It's that we don't want to be shut down and be sued and have everybody clamped down because of that. That, once again, goes to the consequences. I knew a man a couple of years ago. Once again, we're in the state of Texas. I'll never forget. He comes up to us after the church service and says, hey, I love you guys, but I've got to leave. And I don't know if or when I'm coming back. We said, what do you mean you don't know if or when you're coming back? And about 3 years earlier, before he was saved, he was up in the state of Kansas. He got drunk one night, beat somebody almost half to death. Well, the court case was coming up. He had to go back and appear to court. Are you ready for this? He said, I've got to go to court for something I don't even remember I did. Goes back up, gets prosecuted, went to jail. Because the consequences did not change. Now, let me tell you, I have talked to judges, I've talked to lawyers, I've talked to people in all kinds of legal areas, that when people in the churches that I've served in over the years find themselves in trouble, you do not know how much time I've spent with them trying to explain to them that because they now know Jesus, they are a new creation. And do you know how many judges have told me, I don't care if they know Jesus or not, they're still guilty of what they did. And I say, I understand that. I've been called in as a character witness. I've been called in as someone who comes in to describe who that person is today. But who you are today does not nullify the consequences of something that may have happened in the past. Sometimes those consequences fade away pretty simply because it was not that big a deal. Sometimes they go along with us. You know. And so, in light of the question, I don't know why some people have stricter standards than others. The standard is to be the Word of God. By the way, if you want to take this to its full extreme, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a story of a man who is committing sin within his home. He is not content with the wife of his youth, as Solomon would say, and he has decided that he needs somebody else, and it's not just any relationship, it is his mother-in-law. And in that situation, and by the way, I know some of you thinking, whoa, no, that's just not normal. No, it's not normal. But let me explain it, because have you ever thought about that in the Bible, why it is that the Lord says that a man does not need to be with his mother-in-law? Because guys, between you and I, we're like, hey, got that. I know, I understand. You do realize that in biblical days, the girl, when she got married, was 14 to 15 years of age. The man was 28 to 30. If you're 28 to 30 and your wife is 14, and her mother got married at 14. How old's your mother-in-law? Your same age. Ha! Now it doesn't seem so awful, does it? I mean, it's not right, but, I mean, you got to be honest. You read that and go, ooh, something not right there. Please tell me I'm not the only one that read it that way. I was like, I love her as a person, but not like that. Tracy, you still love me, right, baby? I'm just checking. All right, we're good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this individual is having a relationship with his mother-in-law that is of an intimate nature. The Apostle Paul is called in on it. What does he do? He says that the person is to be removed from the church so that the church is not tainted like leaven that goes through a loaf of bread. And he says, but he says, so that the flesh may be destroyed, so the spirit might be saved. When you read the whole story in context, here's the key. Basically says that upon his repentance, you leave the door open for his return. It was not removing him to say, it's shut, it's done, we'll never see you again. But I promise you, when he came back, there were still going to be some consequences. You know, he was probably not going to be in charge of the mother-in-law ministry of that church. I'm just saying. Does that help at all? Hopefully it does. Now, anytime we got a question that uses the word why, I cannot answer on behalf of others. But I can say that the goal is to be as biblical as we can be. There is the unfortunate reality of consequences to our sin. I think a phrase I want to leave you with if we're ready to exit this question is this. That forgiveness does not necessitate restoration. 1 John 1:9. If we sin and we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Would you be honest with me? Usually we want restoration more than we want forgiveness. We want things to be as if they never happened. You know, one of the problems with our words and our actions, it's a lot like toothpaste. Once you squeeze it out of the tube, you can't get it back in. And sometimes you're like, man, I wish I could get it back in the tube, but you just can't. And so I think the struggle here, to your question, others, is forgiveness is a guarantee. No issue. Restoration is a whole other situation. I mean, you think about the characters in the Old Testament in particular that violated the laws of God. God said, I forgive you, but you're not going to be king anymore. Remember Saul? 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul sins against God, pleads and begs, says, oh, I was such a horrible person, I should have never done it. What does Samuel come up and say to him? He says, guess what? The king has been the kingship's been passed to another man. Saul says, No. I repent. You know what Samuel says? We're glad you repented, but you're not going to be restored to your kingship. How about Esau and Jacob? Remember when Esau's birthright gets sold off? And Esau, it says he repents with tears and he begs, and the dad says, I'm sorry, son, but I can't give it back to you. So forgiveness was given. Restoration was not allowed. And that's a hard thing for us to accept, isn't it? We really like restoration. But the good news is we're guaranteed forgiveness. Any follow-ups on that? Questions, concerns? Uh-oh. Is it possible? Question number 4. Here we go. And I already pre-mixed them, so don't get nervous. Okay, there's like 5 question marks on here. So it's really 5 questions. Here we go. At the moment of Jesus' death, when the darkness fell over the land and the curtain in the temple was torn completely in two, it changed the entire Jewish system of the, quote, Day of Atonement, as well as our salvation and reconciliation with Jesus Christ. With that said, why do the Jewish, or a particular group of, continue to have rituals of the, quote, Day of Atonement? And is it their belief that forgiveness is only granted once a year and on that day? If so, what then happens to the unspoken sins in the event of their death between? Okay, here we go. Let's take this. This is going to be like eating an elephant. We're going to do it one bite at a time. At the moment of Jesus' death, obviously the darkness fell. Now, I don't know who wrote the question, and whoever did, I want to thank you for doing so. The darkness, if we were going to do a chronology here of when everything occurred, I like to think in terms of a clock. We're going to do a clock here of the last day in the life of Jesus Christ. Okay. So, it's about, now if you can just imagine this is one day, imagine about 6 or 7 o'clock, this is the whole pilot situation. This goes to about 6, 6:30 to about 8 or 8:30. Remember when he's being bounced and forth before everybody, and then finally Pilate says, hey, I'll wash my hands. Okay? At that point, when Jesus officially receives his cross, and he is sent to Golgotha, or he is put out of the city walls, that's about, roughly about 9 o'clock, give or take. Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly when it happened, but putting all the pieces together, it's about when we get. So, at some point between 9 and 10 is when he was actually physically crucified. When they put the nails in his flesh and put him on to the wood. From 9, let's just say from 9 to 12, we have 3 of the statements of Jesus Christ. Actually, there are 7 statements that are made. Now, I know you're thinking, the question had nothing to do with the statements. Yes, the statements time the events. Okay? The first statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Second question, he says, John, behold your mother, woman, behold your son. Third statement, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's to the thief. Remember the thief that repented. Those 3 statements take place in this time period. The reason this is important to the question, because it's about at noon when it becomes dark. And if I read and understand correctly, it is dark until about 3 o'clock. So you got 3 hours of darkness, okay? After the darkness, Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's that phrase. Then later he says, I thirst. Then he says, it is finished. Then he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You say, why is that so significant to the question? Because the idea that we get is that when the darkness began here, after this statement is made, the darkness subsided. The darkness did not remain all throughout the events. Because it talks about here the darkness and the curtain being torn in two. The curtain was torn in two after he made his last statement. Only reason I'm bringing that up is that the darkness and the curtain were two different events at different times in the day. They were not a simultaneous event. Okay? Now, I know that's not exactly related to the question, but it's important because the issue now becomes about the Day of Atonement. That day in the early fall period that we know as far as the calendar is concerned, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and that the sacrifice would be made on behalf of the people, where we get the famous term, the scapegoat, etc. Now, what's interesting about that is the question was that the entire Jewish system of the Day of Atonement. What we know of the Holy of Holies, and if you'll allow me to draw it in the middle of here, if this is an aerial view of the temple, right here, I know it's not exactly to scale. There's an aerial view. There was a front curtain. Then there's all kinds of furniture here. There was a second curtain. And behind that was the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. Now, the priest would regularly come in front of this first curtain, but only one time, once a year, one person ever went behind the second curtain into what we know as the Holy of Holies. That is the curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom. So when it says the curtain was torn, that's the one it's referring to. And it would have been a curtain roughly about the height of the ceiling in this building. It was a massive entity, okay? It was a huge. In fact, you read in the Old Testament, basically one guy spent his whole life making it. It says it was as wide as the palm of a man's hand. That is one serious rug, if you think about it. Now, also, the Bible records that there was an earthquake. Remember that? You know, the earthquake did not create the curtain that tore. It says the curtain tore and then the earth quaked. See, the earth responded to God. God did not respond to the earth. When the earthquake happened, it did not tear the curtain. When the curtain tore, it affected the earth. Now, that being said, when that occurred, something happened that would have been absolutely marvelous in those days. The place where nobody but one person a year ever got to go into would have been exposed. Now think about that for a moment. As you're walking by, you would have gotten to look in to where nobody else got to look in. Why? Because it tore, right? Tore from top to bottom. You've seen a curtain that tears. When it goes all the way through, it's splitting, right? So now all of a sudden, anybody can see what's happening inside. You know what they would have seen in the Holy of Holies? Nothing. You say, what do you mean they would have seen nothing? When you read through the Old Testament and you talk about the temple that was destroyed, when it was rebuilt in 444 BC, the Bible records that the mercy seat, the ark, they did not have access to it. For 400 plus years, that priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice, and there wasn't even a mercy seat there. So the question asks, what happens now because there is no mercy seat? Understand, even in Jesus' day, there was no mercy seat. There were no cherubims. There was no ark. There was no place to put the blood. You say, well, what did they do when they went in there? Tradition has that they did it just like they were supposed to, except that it's the ground. Now, the reason that that's critical to the question is asking, well, what do they do today? Because there is no temple. We know for a fact there is no ark there. None of that exists. Is the Day of Atonement still celebrated? Absolutely. Is a sacrifice able to be offered? No. The problem is, even if you were to go back 2,000 years ago, those sacrifices covered sin, but they never absolved sin. Only the blood of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, can absolve our sin. All of the sacrifices were a picture of His coming. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 10? He that was offered once for our sins. And so understand the sacrificial system of the quote unquote Jewish people is a picture of the coming Messiah. The Messiah has come. Do they still celebrate? Yes. Do they still honor that day? Yes. Do they still make an actual sacrifice as they did in previous times? No. Now, the question addressed, what do the Jewish people think? You do understand that I'm not Jewish. I'm not a rabbi, but I've known lots of them. You know, there's an old joke about Baptists. You know, when you get two Baptists together, you get three opinions, right? Do you know that? Did you know that when you get one rabbi together, you get two opinions? Because if you've ever had the opportunity to speak to a rabbi about Jewish custom and tradition, you know what they will say to you? Well, according to this tradition, this, and according to this, this. One of the things they do is they always cite the great rabbis of the past. My wife Tracy and I had a friend of ours in Georgia. He was our pediatrician, actually, and he was a very faithful Jewish individual. And if you were to ask him what branch of Judaism, he called himself a conservadox. He was a member of two synagogues. He was a member of a conservative synagogue and an orthodox synagogue. We asked him once to come. We did a presentation at our church once where he actually, it's the only time in my ministry that I've had a non-believer in Jesus Christ share the stage with me. Because it wasn't a debate, it was an actual presentation where we talked about the land of Israel being promised to the Jewish people. And here was an individual who not only was steeped in Judaism, but sent his children to go to school over there. I mean, he was very serious about his faith. One of the things that we did at the very beginning is we stated to everybody, we disagree on the identity of the Messiah, but we do not disagree on whose land it is on the other side of the planet. And so we were talking about dirt. Is what we were talking about. The reason that is so important is it was his first time to ever be in a church. Now, we take it for granted, don't we? How many of y'all been in a synagogue? Very few hands. His first time to be in a church, he actually went to both of his rabbis and asked permission to come on the platform with me. He wanted both of them to say, it's okay. I said, Jeff, why is that story so important? Because when we're dealing with Jewish tradition and the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, understand that it really depends on who you're talking to, who they follow, what synagogue they're a part of, and the group system there. As a whole, though, the Jewish community still celebrates the feasts. They still celebrate the, quote, holidays, but the exact items are not utilized as they were in times past, with one exception, and that's the Passover. During the Passover festival, they still used the same foods and the same items to represent the Exodus event. So, do they still celebrate? Yes, to some extent, depending on who you're with and where they are. What did those things do? All of them pointed to Jesus. Now, here's the significance. When that curtain was torn and that Holy of Holies was revealed, then what Jesus Christ had been teaching and preaching for 3.5 years came true. That the offering of bullocks and of rams and such cannot absolve sin, only the blood of God himself. He offered it. It took. 3 days later, he rose, and it's all been good since. So I don't know if that helps or addresses the question, but we opened up a bunch. Any follow-ups, any thoughts, concerns, issues? Okay, I know we weren't here last week, but y'all are awfully quiet. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. The question she's asking is, when I say the mercy seat, am I referring to the Ark of the Covenant? Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Okay, the question is regarding, and by the way, there's been lots of movies, Steven Spielberg, that have, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that have been made and books that have been written. And this is one of those things, there's almost, when I use this word, don't panic, there's almost a cultish mentality of people who are searching for this famous Ark of the Covenant. Because, I mean, after all, just like the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you get this thing, I mean, you're in good, right? Supposedly. When the Israelites built the first temple, when Solomon built the first temple, it was there in the Holy of Holies. When Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and he ransacked it, remember they go off to Babylon? Those are the days of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego and such. When they came back 140-ish year later, about 445 to 444 B.C., when they rebuilt the temple, it is recorded in Scripture that the ark, they had no access to it anymore. They had no knowledge of its physical location. Great question. Her question is, where is the ark? And is it, she specifically asked, is it in heaven? All right, go to Revelation chapter, I believe it's 19. Okay, I know it's here, forgive me. Or is it 15? 11. Hold on, I'll find it. Give me a minute. Forgive me. Chapter 11. Hey, at least I had the right book of the Bible. Okay. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. I was close. Revelation chapter 11. This is the famous seventh trumpet that sounds off. The angel sounds. Verse 15 is a key verse in the book of Revelation. The kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Talks about the 24 elders. I'm not going to go into that because that's what Tracy's talking about in her women's Bible study. Guys, you have to listen online. Go to verse 19. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Now, according to that verse, it says that in the temple of God of heaven that there is the Ark of His Testament. Now, I'm going to approach this in two different streams, and unfortunately, we're a little bit short on time, so we'll see where this goes. That when you study the building of the temple, when you study Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all those passages, and you study the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you'll notice is that everything God had them put on earth was a picture of what was in heaven. Now, what did Jesus tell them to pray? Remember, as it is, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. Everything that was in this temple, everything from the ornaments and such to the structures, it was a picture on earth of what was in heaven. Now, it says in Revelation 19 or chapter 11, verse 19, that when the temple of God in heaven is open, the ark of his testament is there. We got one of two things. Either A, the ark that was lost somewhere about 500 years before the time of Christ, or when I say lost, put an asterisk by that. I'll come right back to that. That the ark that is no longer visibly seen on earth was taken into heaven and is now seated in the heavens. Or there was or is an ark placed in the temple of God in heaven, and there was one he instructed humanity to make on earth because he was emulating the two. Now, let's go back to the ark being on earth. I don't know where it is. In that 500 years prior to the time of Christ, was it, quote, taken up into the heavens? It's very possible. Was it lost? I doubt it. The question is, if it is still on planet Earth, where is it? Some people say it's in Ethiopia. Okay? There's a lot of good evidence. People claim that it is in Ethiopia. There's also some good evidence that when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were coming in, that of all the stuff he could take, the Jewish people wanted the ark protected, right? There is evidence that supposedly in those days prior to their exile to Babylon, that those who were in charge of it actually dug under the Temple Mount and buried it in the ground. Now, let's just work with both theories real quick. If it was, quote, taken up into heaven, as Revelation 11:19 says, then that's where it is and it's nowhere here. However, if the temple on earth is a picture of the temple of God in heaven, then it wasn't taken up because there was already one up there. Where is that thing? If it was buried in the Temple Mount long ago, if you read Revelation chapter 11, the same chapter that we were in, do you know what it says is going to happen one day in the future? A temple is going to be built. Kind of hard to have a real temple without a real mercy seat. Because according to Revelation 11, it says the sacrifices are given. Now, if you've never been over to the Middle East, they're actually doing archaeological digs under the Temple Mount right now. Now, the problem is when you stand at that Wailing Wall or Western Wall and you look at that monstrous wall and you think about all that's happened on that holy site, below your feet are about 200 feet worth of remains and ruins from the past. Because what happens? Society gets leveled, another society comes on top, level, top, level, top. Pretty soon you got a bunch of pancakes of society, right? They're digging up. Wouldn't it be something that if one day in the future they actually found that? You talk about a holy war. Here we go. Because it would prove that that first was a temple and not a mosque. Yeah, let's see how the UN works with that one. Yes, brother. Yes, sir. Right. That is, and he's exactly right. Absolutely. Yep. So for the sake of time, we've got to wrap this up tonight. I know it's a little bit shorter than normal because we've got the missions presentation. But I'm glad you brought that up because we studied kind of the heritage and the history here. The Ark of the Covenant is a fascinating study. We know for a fact that in Revelation 11:19, it says the Ark of His Testament is in the temple of God in heaven. Was there only one Ark, or was the Ark He had them build on earth representative of the Ark that was His Testament that was in the heavens? You know what the final answer is, right? I do not know. But it sure is fun to study it, isn't it? All right, I'm sorry we got to wrap up early tonight, but we need to pray.